And what we see in our text is the exploding forth, the announcement of the arrival of that light. Christ has come into a dark and sinful world. And so what we see in our text is a glorious message announcing the arrival of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And this morning, we're going to look at three different aspects of this message that is found within this one verse. First, we see that this message is one of glory. Second, this message is one of peace. And third, this message is one of grace. First, it's a message of glory. In the verses as the direct prelude to verse 14, we see the account of what happens immediately after Christ is born and laid in the manger. That nearby, in a region very close to Bethlehem, there were shepherds who were out in fields, keeping watch over flocks at night. The job of a shepherd was important. One had to always be present with these sheep, lest that they wander off or a predator come or someone come and steal them. And these shepherds camped out in the fields with the sheep at night. And it was certainly a lonely job. Typically, you were with maybe one, maybe two, maybe three other shepherds in a region, kind of together watching over the flocks, maybe able to get some sleep while one was watching. But you're out in the middle of darkness and in the fields, and that was true of these shepherds that night, until perhaps the most unreal experience they had ever had in their lives happened. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord was before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, which must have been absolutely terrifying. And that's expressed in the text. It says that they were terribly frightened. In fact, in the Greek, literally the words there mean that they feared with great fear. And that emphasis and that repetition is emphasizing they were extremely afraid, terrified for their lives. And then the angel spoke to them and declared to them fulfillment of promises. The angel said to them, "Don't be afraid," and brought them a message of good news, of great joy, which is going to be for all the people, that in the city of David, a Savior had been born, Christ the Lord. And in these short verses, so many important things are packed into them. The message that is being communicated to these shepherds is this, that the one for whom the prophets spoke, the one for whom the people have been waiting, the Messiah, he's come. The Son of David is there, the Savior. He's come as a child. This baby is God and man. And then they're given the sign that they would go and see, and it would be to them confirmation of all that the angels have told them. If it wasn't enough that the angel of the Lord appeared before them and the glory of God shone around them and spoke to them, surely they would believe that. But to emphasize the fact that this was trustworthy, a sign was given to them, that they went and saw. And they saw and believed and rejoiced. So the first angel appears and gives the message. And then, maybe after giving them some time to adjust to the fact that an angel of the Lord was before them, and maybe just starting to get a little comfortable and not so scared for their lives, suddenly, surprise upon surprise, the hosts of heaven suddenly appear alongside this angel and break into a glorious hymn, praising God and declaring the benefit that man has in this work of God. We read that a multitude of the heavenly host appeared there. We have no idea how many angels this could be speaking of. Some commentators speculate that perhaps all the host of heaven were present here. If not all, then a considerable number appeared alongside this angel and joined with him in praising God. And they speak words filled with meaning, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. It's as if these angels, in looking in wonder and amazement at what God had done that night, could not help themselves but go and proclaim it to men. Things that 1 Peter 1:12 says that they long and desire to look into, they came proclaiming that night. Glory to God in the highest. That word glory in the original language is the word doxa, which is where we get our word doxology from. And it's very difficult to rightly define the meaning of this word because it has many nuances to it. It means, in addition to glory, praise, approval, approbation. And it comes from a root word, which means exercising personal opinion or judgment over. The Hebrew counterpart to this word, kabod, means importance, weightiness, or heaviness. From these meanings, we can identify some important characteristics of this word glory. Glory is first praise. That's its primary meaning. It's used that way all throughout Scripture, and that is primarily its meaning here. Praise be to God. But glory is also approval or approbation. And in fact, in praising God, that's what we're declaring. We're declaring the rightness of who God is and of what he has done. But glory is also weightiness or heaviness, which denotes a valuing. And that's certainly an aspect of praising God and glorifying him. But we know also, particularly from the Old Testament and from our text here, that glory is also something that is a radiance, a brightness. We saw that when the angel first appeared to the shepherds, that the glory of the Lord shone around them, that there is something about the glory of God in the presence of God and his messengers that is bright and radiant. And so, glory is a multifaceted word. It's hard to define, and yet it's an important part of Scripture. Glory is something that we see in Exodus chapter 16, verse 10, where one cannot see it and live. And that the glory of the Lord was also something that appeared and could be present among men. We see it in our text and in Numbers 14, 22, where the people saw the glory of God with their own eyes. St. Augustine defined glory as the brilliant celebrity with praise. Celebrity here meaning someone of great importance and highest rank. Glory is important to understand, hard to define. John Piper states that glory is like trying to define beauty. Many different aspects to it. It's very difficult. Perhaps the closest that we can get to defining this word glory is this, that it is the weighty importance and shining majesty which accompany God and his messengers. The sum and substance of the glory that's declared here in our text is praise, because God has initiated the work of salvation for men. Things that perhaps is the greatest work that God has ever done for men. things in which beings higher than us, angels, this work was not done for them. But yet they looked at it and marveled and glorified God because of it. So the first aspect of this message that we see is one of glory. That the angels came to shepherds and declared to them the birth of this child and glorified God in the midst of it. And we see the response of the shepherds in the verses that follow. In verse 15, they immediately went into Bethlehem after the angels had gone. Verse 16, they found Mary and Joseph and the baby. And verse 17, they told them about what they had seen and heard. And in verse 20, the shepherds left and went back, glorifying God and praising him for all that they had heard and seen. The message is one of glory. The shepherds heard the announcement of this glorying, went and saw, believed, and glorified God too. And so the question is, what is our response to reading of this account and reading of the birth of this Christ child and hearing this message of glory? Well, the shepherd's response should instruct us. The shepherd's response was to go look and see, to understand what they had been told, and in seeing it, they believed it and glorified God in light of it. So should we too. And we're doing that this morning by examining the announcement of the birth of Christ, seeking to understand it so that in looking into these things, the response of our hearts can be glorifying God and praising him. Why is this worthy of glorifying God? Why is this child born 2,000 years ago still being remembered today, still worthy of our worship and praise? Well, the reason is found first in our sinfulness, and then second in God's mercy, in sending a son to those who were his enemies, who hated him. And yet he sent what was most precious to him to live and walk amongst us, tabernacling himself in our midst, John 1. Walking as we walked, tempted in every way as we, but perfect in all things, so that in walking amongst us, he would assimilate righteousness, which in his death, suffering for our sin under the wrath of God, a righteousness of his own that would become ours. And all of that is initiated. It's as if the match strikes and lights the fuse, and the fuse lighting is here in Luke 2. The only reason we have hope this morning to never experience the wrath of God is because this son was born for us. The angels knew the weightiness of what had happened, so they worshiped. The shepherds went and saw and believed and recognized the importance of what had happened, and so they worshiped and glorified God. And so too should we look and see and recognize that all of Scripture in the Old Testament is pointing to this moment when this child would be born. It's as if all of human history was leading and culminating and pointing and coming into this focus, this child being born. All of the covenants that God had made in the Old Testament were pointing to this moment, that the one who would keep them all perfectly would be born to give us hope. There is reason enough for us to join the angels and the shepherds in praising God. Glory to God in the highest. It's interesting to note that latter part of that phrase, in the highest, in the original Greek is most often translated Most High as a name for God. In fact, the majority of times that it appears in Scripture, it's translated that way, and the same is true in Luke. It appears several times back in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, when Mary is told that she's going to bear the child, and then is told who this child is going to be. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That's our word there. And then immediately after that in verse 35, she's told how she, a virgin, could be with child. The angel told her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. So perhaps the best way to translate this here in Luke 2 is glory to God, the Most High. What is that name of God implying? Well, it's implying his height of importance and authority. Sovereign over all. Lord of lords, King of kings, ruler of rulers. But it's also denoting his highness and ability, controlling all things on earth, even the hearts of kings. And this name Most High is usually applied to God the Father. And so in this context here, glory to God in the highest, this glorying is being directed towards the Father for sending the Son. That the Father's great work in this narrative, this story of salvation is by lighting the fuse, starting the fuse burning to its culmination point in the death of Christ on our behalf. But the Father's primary work is sending the Son. So we see the Trinity working together in the birth of the Son of God. Glory to God in the highest, the Most High God. The message that these angels bring is one of praise and glorying, and we should join them in looking at these things and marveling at the supremacy of this message, the importance, the greatness, the love of God embodied in this message. We should join the angels and the shepherds in glorifying God, because he has done great things. So first, this is a message of glory. Second, it's a message of peace. We see in our text, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men. Peace. Now, it's interesting to note in human history, the moment in which this was announced, peace coming to earth. Historians believe that this time period was the most peaceful time in human history. It's called Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. About a 200-year time period in which the world, for the most part, was at peace and not warring, and there was prosperity. And most historians believe that this time period started when Caesar Augustus became emperor of Rome, 27 BC. That's the same Caesar Augustus who issued the decree back at the beginning of chapter 2, and that his rule in the Roman Empire inaugurated and started this long period of prosperity and stability. The empire grew and flourished, and there was, in the eyes of the world, much peace. And yet, the angels come announcing peace on earth in the midst of perhaps the most peaceful time in human history. And yet, the angels are singing of a peace quite different than the peace of Rome. It's also a peace that is far different than the peace that the Jewish people were looking for. They were looking for that messianic ruler who would come in and throw off the shackles of the leadership of Rome, and they would rule themselves by themselves. They hadn't done that in years. And that messianic ruler would come and reestablish the nation of Israel as being a world power, like back in the days of David. And they were looking for that one who was to come, but a military ruler who would bring temporal, worldly peace and that overall sense of well-being. And yet the angels come singing a message of peace that is far different than even this kind of peace. The peace that this child is bringing is peace between God and men. Peace that means the war between God and men is now being resolved finally. That mankind, who at the fall had started the trajectory towards warring against God, God's patience and mercy culminate in this moment in which he extends peace to those who are at war against him. That God would want to be at peace with a wicked, sinful human race, a race that he created, a race that he sustained, but a race that he could wipe out in an instant, but yet sustaining it, and yet bringing peace. This peace brought reconciliation between God and man. This peace meant the war in the soul of men was over. That those for whom God chose in and through this Son being born to save, this peace and the purchasing of it was being set in motion. We have not a God who is far distant and aloof from us. We have a God who made himself one of us, bringing peace, bearing peace, and being himself our peace. Peace that broke down the wall separating Jew and Gentile, making them as one, culminating in the words of Micah 5:5, this one will be our peace, leading to Romans 5:1. In his justifying work, in his atoning work, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. This is the message the angels brought that night. The war was over. God was extending peace. And though many in that day and time rejected it, the peace that was proclaimed that night, coming from God to men, is still being proclaimed today. God in Christ desires to be at peace with the hearts of men. And many of us here this morning have come to know that peace of God through the work of salvation that he has accomplished within our hearts. We understand what peace these angels were speaking of that night. Peace that would mean guilt and condemnation gone. Relationship with God that is built on righteousness, not on wickedness and judgment. Peace that would mean closeness of relationship rather than distance. Peace that would mean all that we see and do is to further and perpetuate the peace we have with God, walking in obedience. But there may be some here this morning who have never known that peace. Peace where you know you can stand completely open and vulnerable before God and know that in light of Christ, you stand right before him. And if there's anyone here this morning who is not at peace with God, then I implore you to look at this message that the angels proclaimed 2,000 years ago. Peace on earth among men is what God desires to have with you today. And the peace only comes through this child that was born, who now reigns as King and Lord and Savior. This Christmas season is about remembering the peace that God has brought. And yet those who have never come to know it through the person of Jesus Christ are celebrating a season that the substance of it means nothing or little to their hearts. Peace this morning is offered to those who have never known it. Peace with God, rightness with God. This is why the shepherds went back rejoicing. From seeing the child, they knew who they had gone to see, and they glorified God because they knew that that peace among men was peace for their own hearts. Do you know that this morning? Can you say honestly in your heart that the peace that is proclaimed that these shepherds rejoiced about is something that you can rejoice about in your own heart? Have you known that peace? Even as believers, having come to know the peace of God, Scripture exhorts us to watch over our own hearts, lest we allow sin to gain a foothold and we backslide. As Christians, it requires constant vigilance, keeping a short account with God, not allowing any sin to go unconfessed and unrepented of. This morning, if there is one here who has allowed a list of things, of sins, to go unconfessed, if you sense a distance between yourself and God through lack of obedience, and see that the peace that you have with God seems very distant this morning, then I encourage you, I exhort you, confess your sins before the Lord, repent of them, regain that clear conscience before the Lord, so that this peace with God is true and real in your heart today. Peace among men, peace on earth, peace in the domain of men, peace between God and men. So, we have a message of glory, a message of peace, and third, we have a message of grace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. The latter half of this verse is extremely important. I'm reading from the NASB, and the words, whom he is pleased, is one word in the Greek. This one word has been translated different ways throughout church history. In fact, there's here at this one word one of the most difficult textual variants in all of Scripture, and it comes down to one letter. Is the word here eudokia or eudokias? One letter. And the meaning between both of them is very different. For the first, eudokia, it is in the genitive sense, which means that the word is being applied not to God but to men. And you'll see sometimes in some translations they will put it, peace on earth to men of goodwill. You'll find this primarily in Bible translations coming through the Catholic tradition. The first Bible translation to note this reading and this particular translation was the Latin Vulgate back in the 4th century. At least the Latin Vulgate that we know is around in the Middle Ages, towards the end of it. We don't know for sure what the original had, but it read, peace on earth among men of goodwill. And that translation was carried on into the modern Catholic Bible, the Douay-Rheims Bible, the Bible that Roman Catholicism translated into English as part of their Counter-Reformation, their response to the Protestant Bibles. And this reading is often supported in some of the later Byzantine Greek manuscripts. But the oldest, the most important manuscripts have the reading Eudokias, which is in the nominative sense, which places this goodwill not with men, but with God. You see the distinction there? That's an important distinction. It's one worth getting right. In fact, if you look at a variety of English translations, you will see a variety of different ways in which this is translated. And when the Protestants began to take the scriptures from the original language, Greek, and translate it into English, their task was to correct the errors in the Latin Vulgate and in the Catholic translation. And this was one of those errors they corrected. And the very first appearance of it is in the Geneva Bible. 1557 renders it peace in earth towards men, goodwill. And then the 1611 King James Version picks that up and renders it as peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then the NASB that I have, peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased. And even that isn't the best way to interpret this word. One of the best ways to understand what this word is encapsulating is to look at how it's used other places. There are two appearances of it in Ephesians chapter 1 that I think are very enlightening. Turn with me there to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Kind intention of his will is eudokias. And then again, we see it in verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Eudokias, a word that is hard to translate and get it fully expressed in the text, impossible to render in one word in the English, literally is communicating the idea that the peace that's coming to men is not coming to all men. Coming to men on whom in his kind pleasure and will determines to give it to. So this word here is implying selectivity. Election is in mind here, which expresses the fact that this peace is coming to earth in a gracious way. God appointing and choosing those who are going to receive it. It's not about men having enough goodwill to choose it for themselves. No, it's about God exercising goodwill to his people. It's about communicating to the world that this child has come to bring peace for a specific people. He was born for a specific people. He lived for a specific people. He died for a specific people, and he was raised for a specific people. So this restoration of relationship between God and men, encompassed in this idea of peace, it's a peace coming to earth to men who are objects of his divine good will. It's been said that the act of God in giving this child to be born for his people is one of the most prominent examples in all of Scripture of the love of God. Perhaps the greatest is at the cross, but in the giving of the Son for his people, we see incredible evidence of the love that God has. When we read this, knowing that God has shed these truths abroad in our hearts, we know that this verse is talking about us. That we are those among the many through church history whom God, according to the kind intention of his will, sent his Son to bring peace, reconciliation between our hearts and him. This is a message of grace. And that from the very beginning of this gospel story, God is pleased to announce it in such a way that he's saying, no, it's not of you, it's of me. Surely the giving of the Son is all of him, but even what he was seeking to accomplish is all of him. What we see here in this text, in this child coming, is that we have the embodiment of God's goodwill according to his kind intention for men coming in bodily form. This is why the birth of this child is so important. This is why you and I should read this, think upon it, and meditate and just look at it with wonder and awe. This child who was born 2,000 years ago is the greatest child that was ever born. He's worth remembering. He's worth glorying and praising. This one who was our peace lived, walked, and then died as God's goodwill offering and sacrifice for us, so that we would have hope to stand right before him. And those of us who are in Christ this morning, we stand right before him because of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of this child, this God-man, this King of Kings. So how do we respond to this message of grace? Well, if we're in Christ, we look at this and consider our own personal interest in the message that these angels declared. We recognize that this peace has been shed abroad in our hearts by God, that this child was born for the likes of us. It should humble our hearts. That even this early declaration of the coming of the Christ child is one that is saturated with grace. It's of God. It's of God. It's not of us. It's of him. And that should humble our hearts. And so this Christmas season, as we look and consider, may our hearts be humbled in light of the birth of this child and all that he accomplished for us. May we, in addition to that, recognize that the peace that is expressed here, that we have come to know, that was expressed by these shepherds, should motivate us in this season, which of all seasons is most easy to talk about with other people, to share the message of this peace with others, to follow the example of these angels who came proclaiming the glorious message of the gospel to perhaps some of the lowest people of that society, shepherds. Surely those whom we come in contact with who have never known this peace, in the midst of a year of great difficulty and fear, there are many that need to hear this message this season. Perhaps there are some that you know, and maybe even in our own midst, who have lost loved ones this season. And this season is a time of grief and sadness and missing. And the season is about peace with God, knowing that even though you're missing a loved one, you still have the the peace of God and the person of Jesus Christ with you, in your heart, knowing that even though a loved one is far away, God is still very close. And maybe there's one in our family that needs, and in our families that needs to hear that. Maybe one here needs to be reminded that the peace of God that passes all understanding is embodied in what we are worshiping and remembering this season. Peace with God. May we also glorify God in prayer, in worship in our hearts, for God has done exceedingly great things for us. And in glorifying him, may we recognize his worthiness of that receiving of praise. We magnify him. May we thank him for sending his son for us. May glory to God be the theme of our hearts this season and our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We glory in the fact that the Son was given, and we marvel at the fact that that Son was given for the likes of us, born as a man, born as God in the flesh, to live and walk, to die for us. We remember that. May we be humbled by that. May we be motivated to proclaim the message of the angels to others, and may we worship you from a genuine heart this season. Thank you that you have given us these accounts that we can read and recognize and understand and remember. May the joy of what this season is all about be upon our hearts. And we pray these things in the name of that Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.